To see you all. Good to have you with us this morning. And we will pick up our study with the life and the ministry and the contribution of John Calvin this morning. And I have to say at the very outset of our time together that I'm really out of my depth here to try to talk about the contribution of Calvin in a single lesson. I'm not sure if we're going to be able to do it. We're going to hit the highlights. But there's so much here for our study. There's so much here for beyond just academic study and adding to our knowledge, but so much that Calvin gives us in terms of his life, his example, his godliness, and his instruction. There's so much that we can apply even to our current day, our current context and generation. So a lot to cover this morning, so we will, in short order, move right in. But what I wanted to start with this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Just one verse, the call of the Apostle Paul, but also the call of godly men like John Calvin. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So the Apostle is calling the church of the Lord Jesus that just as he looks at the beauty and the glory of Christ and imitates him, conformed to his image, pressed by the Spirit into the mold of Christ. So he calls the Corinthian believers to follow him. And I think if you could sum up the life of the Apostle Paul and the life of those godly men who and women who have gone before us, we think particularly this morning of Calvin, you could sum it up in that way. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We're not coming here to venerate a saint, to lift Calvin up on some sort of pedestal. But we do certainly recognize the grace of God at work in the life of John Calvin. And certainly there's much in his life and his teaching and ministry that you and I can emulate today. So with these thoughts, let's bow for a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help on our study together. Our gracious God and eternal Heavenly Father, we bless you for the Sabbath. We thank you for this day of the week, again set aside for rest and for worship, for the lifting up of your great name. We thank you, Father, for your electing love to us in Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to this sinful and cursed world. You are our only Redeemer, our only Savior, the eternal Son of the Father, the God-man, our Master and Lord. We worship and bless you today. We give you thanks for your Spirit, whom you have sent as the seal, as the one who is the down payment of our eternal inheritance. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would help us to study well, to learn, to be diligent. Even in this Sunday school hour, we ask that you would bless our time together, that we would learn much, that we would be edified, and that we would be a people who are continually pressing on to know you, to truly know you, the one living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So the life and the ministry of John Calvin. We'll basically jump right in. Last week, you know, if you were here, we studied a little bit of the Swiss Reformation and the contribution of Ulrich Zwingli. And also Heinrich Bullinger, two of the key Swiss reformers. These were men who ministered in what city? Just a little bit of a question to help wake us all up this morning. What city do you remember in Switzerland? Zurich. Yes, the city of Zurich. So, Calvin's going to minister, of course, in the city of Geneva, another of the Swiss cities. So these two Reformation, or the Reformation in these two places, are going to be going on somewhat simultaneously. So something to help frame our study and keep in mind. But another question I want to ask as we come to the life and the ministry of John Calvin is simply this question. What is Calvinism? We talk a lot about Calvinism. There's a lot of buzz, if you will, around the term and the idea, Calvinists and Calvinism. But what do we typically think of when this term is used, the idea of of a Calvinist or Calvinism. Yeah, TULIP, the five points of Calvinism. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. The idea that God is completely sovereign in salvation. That we are dead in trespasses and sins and unable to save ourselves. That God in His decree of election has unconditionally chosen those in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that Christ did everything necessary in His once for all death on the cross to bring His elect to glory. He paid for our sins, offered a real atonement that satisfies the wrath of the Father, and sends His Spirit to irresistibly draw us to the Father. That when the Word is preached, the Spirit draws the elect savingly to Jesus Christ. And those same elect continue. The Father has chosen, the Son is redeemed, the Spirit has applied that redemption to. They continue on the path to glory. They will be glorified, standing before God in His glorious presence. And these are doctrines that we hold dear. They're necessary. But if there's one thing that I would like to achieve this morning, one thing I'd like to leave you with, we could even title the lesson this way, beyond 5 points, or more than TULIP, we could call it that, that there's more to Calvinism. That there's more to this heritage that you and I share as Reformed Christians, those who are part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or a Reformed Church, that there's more than 5 points. There's an abundance of points, if you will, that we can draw out from the life and the ministry of Calvin. Not trying to downplay or demean the importance of the doctrines of grace, of TULIP as it is, but let's flesh out our understanding a little bit. And understand something, we want to understand something of the true depth of the Reformed faith, even as we see it in the ministry of Calvin. Another comment that I'd like to make at the outset is when we talk about these ideas of God's decree of election, the doctrine of predestination, Calvin certainly discusses it. He's going to talk about election and predestination and God's sovereignty. But there's not going to be a whole lot there in terms of Calvin's formulation that's new. Calvin's borrowing off of others who have gone before him. Of course, the Apostle Paul, as he is writing under inspiration in the Scriptures, Paul's already laid out the doctrines of grace, God's decree of election, Romans 8, Romans 9, Ephesians chapter 1. St. Augustine in the early church picks up on the same themes, if you read him. Luther's big on predestination as well. Calvin's going to pick up on these same things. He's going to formulate many of them in his writing. But again, these ideas are not, when we think about Calvinism, sometimes it's unfortunate that we use the term to describe this view of predestination and election. It's really biblical Christianity. It's something that Paul taught, that the church fathers taught, that Luther taught, and Calvin certainly picks up on it, but certainly doesn't begin with him, and it doesn't end with him either. Obviously, you have men like Jonathan Edwards, the Puritans, and then up through our own day. So be careful with that term. I think that there's some good work being done on the ministry of Calvin, on his life, that's helping us to understand that beyond even those doctrines of grace, that there's so much that Calvin, the other reformers, taught and contributed beyond those simple doctrines of grace. That there's a whole wealth of Reformed doctrine. And even our worship, that the Reformation was just as much about our worship as it was about our doctrine. And also, we could also add another category, and this is something I want to get to in our lesson together. Also, pastoral care. Remember, if you'll remember back a couple of months ago, Pastor Ian Hamilton gave a wonderful lesson to us in which he made many of these same points, that the The Reformation was more than about the doctrine of salvation, even though it includes that. It's a reformation of worship. It's a reformation even of pastoral care, of the real shepherding care of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are going to be some of the things I want us to pick up on with Calvin. So how are we going to approach the study? I'm not sure we're going to get through all the material that I have for us, but we're going to make as good of an attempt as we possibly can. Feel free to interject with questions or comments as we go along. Do welcome that. But want to first of all talk about Calvin's early life, something of his education and family life, education and conversion. Then we'll transition a little bit to Geneva, the city that Calvin spends the bulk of his life, where he spends the bulk of his life ministering, and some of the developments that come out of Geneva. Then we'll talk about an overview of his lasting contributions in terms of his writing and in terms of some of his doctrinal emphases. So that's kind of a roadmap where we're going. We may, if we have time, we may talk about a couple of the friends of Calvin, of men who made significant contributions to the Reformation who, in the course of history, don't get the airtime again that Calvin does. Calvin wasn't a one-man show in Geneva. Far from it. One of the things we're going to talk about is Calvin's company of pastors, that there was a whole group of fellow reformers and pastors who were serving alongside him. He wasn't a one-man show. He didn't view himself that way. He didn't view himself as some sort of CEO of the church. He didn't view himself as the governor of Geneva or the mayor, anything like that. He's certainly a significant player. We're not downplaying that. But there are others. William Farrell, or Farrell as sometimes he's called, a significant co-laborer. Pierre Verret, one who gets even less airtime than William Farrell, but very significant reformer. Then Theodore Beza, the successor to Calvin, the one who really continues that work of systematizing the doctrines that Calvin teaches. We can talk about some of those friends. What we may end up doing is saving some of that for next week. But we'll make as much progress as we can. So, where was Calvin born? He was born in the country of France in a place called Noyon. I don't know French, so y'all just bear with me. I'm going to make an attempt with some of the French names. And then in other places, I'm just going to go ahead and anglicize them. So bear with me. Do not rely on me for absolute correct pronunciations, but we'll give it a go. What's that? Just butcher it. Yeah. And y'all will be fine. Yeah. Very good. That makes me feel better. All right. So 1509, Noyon, France. So Calvin's, again, not to get hung up on dates, but I think sometimes it's helpful. Luther was born in 1483, so 26 years before. Martin Bucer that we discussed a couple weeks ago, born 1491. Heinrich Bullinger that we talked about last week, 1504. So Calvin's a little bit younger. Sometimes in the literature that you'll read about him, he's referred to as a second generation reformer. Maybe that's a helpful way of describing him. He's at least a younger brother coming alongside. You could think of him this way as, Luther and Martin Bucer, Bullinger, even Zwingli. Zwingli's 1484, about the same age as Luther. You can think of those guys really as first generation reformers. And then Calvin's coming along a little bit behind them, not quite as on the front leading edge, cutting edge, as those other reformers. This is going to possibly allow him time for thinking, extra contemplation of the ideas of the Reformation. And then in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, his key book that he writes, his Systematic Theology, he's really going to begin that process of systematizing, putting the doctrines of the Reformation together. But you can think of him coming a little bit later than some of the early reformers that we've already gone over. his dad, a man by the name of Gerard Calvin. Gerard is not a priest per se, but he works for the church. He works as sort of a notary and town clerk. Then he works as a secretary for the local cathedral in town. Yeah, kind of a lawyer, kind of a church lawyer. By the end of his life, he has a pretty significant position there in the local cathedral. So he's kind of maybe a church administrator would be one way of thinking about him. So he's got a fairly prominent position within the church. Unlike Hans Luther, going back to Jim's lecture on Luther, unlike Hans, who wanted Martin to pursue something else, maybe something like law rather than becoming a priest, the plan really for Calvin all along with his father Gerard is for Calvin to go and to be a priest. That's the initial track that his dad has him on. He wants him to serve in the church, even as an ordained priest. His mother, Calvin's mother, is a lady named Jean. Sadly, she dies in 1515. Calvin's 6 years old at that point. It wasn't all that uncommon in those days for parents to die, either in childbirth, particularly mothers dying in childbirth. But we don't want to downplay the significance of this for Calvin. Calvin is going to be a little bit of a different guy than Luther. You know, we've talked about Luther being he's outspoken, he's kind of flamboyant, he talks a lot about himself in his writing. Calvin's much more reserved, almost pensive, almost introverted in his writing. So we have to be careful in the history of the thing. We don't have all the details, but it could be. You know, losing your mother at the age of six is going to shape you in some really profound ways. And we could be seeing that in Calvin's reticence to talk about himself. Also, Calvin's a very humble guy. He doesn't talk about himself like Luther does. He doesn't put himself out there. He's slow to try to make a name for himself. He's much more concerned about the continuing reformation of the church and then of the city of Geneva. These are some of the factors that we should keep in mind as we study. At the age of 12, Calvin started receiving something called a benefice from the church, basically because of his dad and the relationship that his dad has, that Gerard has with the church. There's some financial benefit for Calvin, and he's going to receive that all the way through 1534, I believe, at the age of 25, he cuts that off sort of as a signal that he's done with the established church, that he has fully embraced the cause of the Reformation. How was Calvin educated? He actually goes to Paris. Pretty interesting. He goes to Latin school. So we have a good Latin teacher, Thomas, with us. So Calvin, Thomas is in good company. Calvin received a good education in Latin and in the classics. A man named Martherin Cordier, if I'm pronouncing his name right, a very, very sound Latin teacher. And that's where Calvin really begins to really be able to express himself well. That's something you're going to see in his writing. Sometimes Calvin gets a really bad reputation from people who probably haven't interacted with him as much as perhaps they should. His writing is actually quite clear, especially compared to many others of his same time. If you read his Institutes or you read his commentaries, it's actually not that he doesn't deal with complicated subjects. He does, but his writing is quite helpful and actually quite clear. And that from the earliest days is likely something that he's picking up in Latin school as he's exposed to the classics. He transfers from one college or one preparatory school to another. It's actually the same college where Erasmus went briefly, I think 20 years or so before, 20 to 30 years before. And interestingly, it'll be the same place where Ignatius Loyola goes later on. Ignatius Loyola, throwing out a name here. Does anyone know who Ignatius Loyola is? Yes, sir. Founder of the Jesuits. Yeah, the Society of Jesus. One who is opposed to, if you could be opposed to the Reformation, Loyola would be your guy. He's a leader of the Counter-Reformation, the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation, to Luther, Calvin, and the rest. So pretty interesting that all three of those guys at one point, or not certainly not all at the same time, but they went to the same college in Paris, Erasmus, then Calvin, and then Loyola. Something happens along in here, late 1520s, maybe 1528, 1529, and Calvin shifts gears. He's headed for the priesthood. He's headed for ministry in the church. But then it could be that his dad's falling a little bit out of disfavor toward the end of Gerard, toward the end of his life, falling out of disfavor with the church. But Calvin shifts gears and starts to actually work on a law degree rather than pushing forward toward the priesthood. So pretty significant and stark shift in direction. It could be that, again, the historians conjecture about a number of different things here in Calvin's life. Could it have been the money, the financial piece of it? Certainly that plays into it. It could be that, again, it was his dad falling out of disfavor with the established church. But for whatever reason, around 1529, Calvin shifts gears and goes to university, from college to university, to actually study law rather than continuing to study for the priesthood. And this strong background, initially in Latin and eventually in Greek and the classics, and then in law and justice, is really going to serve him well later on. Calvin is going to be a pastor, he's going to be a preacher, but he's also going to be a thinker who contributes much to the city of Geneva, about how the city is set up, even how the city magistrate, how they manage their affairs, this relationship between church and state. And I think it actually serves Calvin quite well to have studied in law. A couple of years after this, again, Calvin's in law school. His dad dies in 1531. And around this, he hurries home to the city of Noyon for his father's funeral, to be with the rest of the family. And somewhere around this time, he's starting to be exposed to Reformation ideas. You know, you've lost your dad, you've shifted your career track, so to speak. You're thinking about Calvin's thinking, what do I do? You know, what do I do with my life at this point? He begins to be impacted by the ideals of the Reformation, by Reformation doctrine. And it's likely around 1533, again, don't know for sure, when he's converted. And he makes a very interesting statement about his conversion. I'll read this to you. "God, by the secret leading of his providence, turned my course another way." He's writing about his desire to be a lawyer, an attorney. "First, when I was too firmly addicted to the superstitions of the papacy to be drawn easily out of such a deep mire, by a sudden conversion, God subdued and made teachable my mind. Having therefore received a taste and knowledge of true piety, I burned with such a desire to carry my study further, that although I did not drop other subjects, I had no zeal for them." So there's so many interesting things that come out of that short statement. It's one of the only things that Calvin will ever say about his conversion to Christ. But it's a sudden act of conversion that he points to. Again, I think there's a theological reflection here, that Calvin recognizes that salvation is of the Lord, that the Lord subdued him and brought him to himself. This is going to factor into his later theology on the sovereignty of God, on the God's decree of election, on the wooing of the Holy Spirit and bringing us to faith in Christ. But it's also a reflection on really how Calvin views the Christian life, the theme of submissiveness to Christ and teachableness, that we come to the Scriptures as those who are humble, who are teachable, who are submissive to be taught. That's really Calvin's framework of how he approaches the study of the Scriptures. But I think there's something else that we can say about even this, the statement of Calvin's conversion. You know, again, there's this idea out there that Calvin's really cold. He's aloof. He's an intellectual with, you know, very little piety or heart for God. But even here in this statement, you have the opposite of that. You have really something of an experimental knowledge of God that the Lord awakened him. His mind and heart together are aflame with love for God. True piety and knowledge of God flow through his heart. He's not cold and unemotional, but mind and heart together, embracing the gospel and then living out of that for the glory of Christ. And his heart burned with desire not to continue on that path toward being an attorney, but his heart burned with desire to preach the gospel and to be a minister, a true minister of the word and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's, again, I think it's useful for us to remember that this is just something of our heritage, even as those who call themselves, you know, if you call yourself a Calvinist or Reformed or someone who part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, even our heritage is it's not dry intellectualism. Certainly it includes sound doctrine, and we stand for the doctrines of the faith without compromise. But our hearts are engaged as well. And it's important to see this. It's a thread that runs right through. A heart for God, a heart for the works and the ways of God, a heart that not merely knows about God. In fact, I'm going to go down a little bit of a rabbit trail, but hopefully this is really short and will tie in. On Friday night, the young people, college age young people, those in their early 20s, started J.I. Packer's book on knowing God. And Packer, in that book, makes the point that we are to not only know about God, but we are to truly know God, to rightly know God and to know ourselves. And this is something that Calvin's going to teach. I was going to mention this later on, but this is how Calvin opens his Institutes, that true wisdom, the right wisdom is found in knowing God and knowing ourselves. Knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And this is beyond just the intellect, but it engages the whole being. Our whole being swayed in love with Jesus Christ. And this is something we should see and emphasize, even as those who look to men like John Calvin as those who have gone before us. So that's something of Calvin's early life and his conversion to Christ. What does Geneva then look like? How does Geneva factor in? Because that's going to be the key place where Calvin's going to live and work and minister. Those early years of 1530s, just to let you know kind of how we got from France to Geneva. France at that point is there's Reformation that's starting to happen. There are those who are preaching the gospel, discovering the truth of God's word once again, and pushing back against the established church. But the king of France is King Francis I, and he's going to have nothing to do with the Reformation. He was crowned king back in 1515. So 15 to 20 years before Calvin came to Christ and then embraced the Reformation. But he's going to aggressively, along with the established church, he'll aggressively persecute the Reformed, the Protestants in France. And so eventually Calvin's, I'm summarizing a lot of the history here, but Calvin's forced to flee. Perhaps there's some close friends who have already been arrested or who are being sought, and Calvin makes his escape from France, and he goes to Geneva. Why Geneva? Again, sort of an interesting history here. It seems that Calvin had a cousin who's not very well known, a man by the name of Pierre Alévitan, who has connections to William Farel. They've done some work together. This cousin of Calvin has embraced the Reformation several years before, and he and Farel have quite a good relationship. That could be the reason that Calvin ends up in Geneva. But in God's providence, Calvin ends up there. William Farel is the name you should be somewhat familiar with. He's already ministering there in Geneva. He has traveled, I think, from Basel, where he was originally in Switzerland, to Geneva, and he's been ministering there for some time. There's a small congregation, maybe 80 people in that congregation. And Calvin's just trying to get a couple of nights of rest, a little bit of a short stay there before he moves on. He's not planning to stay. You probably know the story well, those of you who have studied the life of Calvin. But you know what happens? Farel's he's more like a, you know, talking about his personality, maybe more like Luther, someone who's very bold, very, very impassioned. And he really gets in Calvin's face and threatens Calvin with God's judgment if he does not stay and help the Reformation in Geneva. And so Calvin's a bit intimidated by that, but agrees to stay and help the cause of Reformation. Calvin makes this interesting remark about the state of things in Geneva. This is July 1536. He said, "When I first arrived, there was almost nothing in terms of a Reformation. There was preaching, and that's all. They were good at seeking out idols and burning them, but there was no Reformation. Everything was in turmoil." So he obviously sees the need here for a work, a true work of Reformation. There's no real liturgy in the worship of the church. There's no real pastoral care and plan to shepherd the flock at Geneva, no plan to instruct children, and no defined relationship between the church and the city council, the civil magistrates. So Calvin certainly sees the need here for Reformation. So William Farel and Calvin labor together for a couple of years up until 1538. They're both pretty young men, and they're pushing for reform, but the city council, the city leaders in Geneva, aren't always real happy with everything that Calvin and William Farel want to do, and it kind of reaches an inflection point after a couple of years. I think April of 1538, the city council they've been resisting some of the changes that Calvin and Farel want to make. Calvin wants a monthly celebration of the Lord's Supper. He agrees to compromise with the city council for a quarterly, four times a year celebration. There's a big debate over church discipline and excommunication. Calvin wants the church, again, I'm summarizing a bit, but Calvin wants the church and the elders of the church to exercise the right of church discipline and even excommunication from the church. The city council wants to retain that as the civil rulers. They want to retain that for themselves. So reaches a boiling point, and the city council calls on Farel and Calvin to leave the city. Interesting that because it was really over church discipline, the issue of church discipline, and because the city leaders refused Calvin and Farel and the leaders of the church the right to exercise church discipline, Calvin and Farel said, we're actually not going to administer the Lord's Supper. We'll preach, but we won't administer the Lord's Supper without proper church discipline. And then the they're asked to, or they're basically expelled from the city. So that's 1538. Ryan.
Context here that helps is with Zwingli and Mullinger, they actually supported the city's view that church discipline was subject to the civil courts, and Luther believed the same thing.
Yeah.
So Calvin's position in terms of church history would have been considered quite radical at that point. So that's part of the opposition. No one's really done this before.
Very good. Thanks for that, brother. Yep. Very good. So question for you, where does 1538, because we've covered this in recent weeks, where does Calvin go? Do y'all remember? Where does he flee to? To Strasbourg. Yep, yeah, and that's where Martin Bucer is ministering, okay? So, and this is going to be a really important time in Calvin's life. About 3 years or so till 1541, Calvin is going to work in Strasbourg. We could call it, I think it would be wrong to call it an internship. Calvin's, he's about 20, 29 or so when he leaves Geneva. He was 27 when he arrived, so he was a pretty young guy. I think Pharrell was probably, so I don't know exactly his dates, but he was older. Thank you for that clarification. But he's a younger guy, and he goes, and I think those 3 years in Strasbourg really helped him. He learns a lot from Bucer. This is an example of a younger man being mentored by someone who has that ministry experience, that maturity, and that ability to gradually work toward reform. Certainly Calvin was right in the things he was insisting on back in Geneva, but it could be that he learned some lessons on how to work positively toward reformation, even from the example of Bucer. So he stays there 3 years. He pastors a French-speaking congregation of about 500 folks in Strasbourg. He works closely with Bucer, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago. He and Martin Bucer have this beyond professional relationship. Bucer really brings him into his life. He's in his home with his family. Of course, Bucer's been married many years by that point and raising a family. And Calvin, it seems, learns a lot at that time. Also, and you'll find this quite, I think you'll find this quite interesting, Calvin's married at this, gets married at this point. He's been a little bit hesitant to look for a wife or to start a family. But Bucer's very pro-marriage and pro-family for a Protestant pastor, and perhaps acts as sort of a matchmaker for Calvin, or at least a mentor to move him in that direction. It's interesting. I was reading this morning. Apparently, there were two young ladies that Calvin was perhaps interested in, or thought about, or friends were encouraging him to perhaps get to know and to marry. But then all of a sudden it's this, he doesn't marry either one of them, and writes to Pharrell saying he had married this lady named Idalette. So sort of happens suddenly. Idalette, interestingly enough, is the widow of an Anabaptist. An Anabaptist family who have come to the city of Strasbourg and who've actually changed to Reformed convictions. Of course, the Anabaptists being sort of a radical movement, denying the importance of, or at least minimizing the importance of ordained ministry, of this importance of the sacraments and church government. So they're in that Reformed community in Strasbourg. And Calvin marries Idalette. They're married about 9 years and have a very happy, seem to have a very happy home. Idalette supports Calvin in his ministry, someone who's pious, loves the Lord, and gentle. So quite a wonderful marriage. It's interesting that Calvin says this, too, that as he thought and prayed about finding a wife, he said that he wanted someone who was chaste, considerate, modest, economical, patient, and attentive to his health, because he had many health needs and issues. Calvin was assailed. You may know this, but he was assailed by frequent migraines, gout, respiratory illness. He was quite unwell, and he was definitely needing someone who would be attentive to that. And he found such a wife in Idalette. But they're just like so many of the other marriages and the family lives of these Protestant reformers, their life was not to be free from sorrow and struggle. They have three children together, it seems, but none of them survive. I think two of them die either before birth or during birth. There's a young son named Jacques who dies early on after he's born. And so there's a lot of sadness in Calvin's life and in his family. Idalette herself dies 9 years later in 1549. She's somewhat sickly herself and passes away. And unlike some other reformers like Bucer, who remarries rather quickly, we saw that a couple weeks ago, Pierre Verret, another name I mentioned a few minutes ago, who is a pastor who remarries as well after his wife dies, Calvin's a changed man. He's really broken by this loss of Idalette, and he never remarries. And he writes these moving words after her passing. "The best possible life companion has been taken away from me. If something bad would have happened to me, she would gladly have shared exile or poverty with me, and even death. As long as she lived, she was my faithful co-laborer in my ministry. She never put the slightest obstacle in my way." So certainly a testimony there to a godly marriage, to Calvin's love for his wife, and even his real grief. Someone who really did experience that profound grief after the loss of his wife. But the Lord gave him grace to continue to serve, to continue to preach, to continue to work toward reformation. A couple of things that you should know about Calvin's work in Geneva. He's called back in 1541 and continues to labor there all the way till his death, I think, in 1564. It's about 23 years of solid reform work back in Geneva. He's reticent to go back. He doesn't really want to go. He's been pretty happy in Strasbourg. You know, he's gotten married there. He's started a family. He's got Bucer, the friendship with him. He doesn't really want to go back, but he, at the end of the day, feels compelled to go back and to serve the people of Geneva, who are, you know, at this point, a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church has written a letter to the city authorities. And that cardinal's trying to woo the city of Geneva back into the Roman Catholic fold. So they don't know really what to do. They write to Calvin and urge him to come back, and he does. He does return. It's the story goes that in his preaching ministry, that Calvin's been, he's very much committed to preaching consecutively through the Word of God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, preaching through the Word. And that, you know, he'd been doing that in those early years, 1536 through 38, before he was expelled. And that as he returns to the city and picks up his preaching, he goes back to the same text, picks up with no ado, just picks up the text. And as we were studying, and he goes back and just consistently preaches through the Word. There's an interesting book. I'm going to give you a couple of book recommendations on Calvin. This book is a collection of really good essays, quite accessible essays on the life ministry of Calvin, John Calvin for a New Reformation. And there's Steve Lawson. Some of y'all are probably familiar with him. He wrote an essay on Calvin's preaching ministry. And he even breaks down various books of the Bible that Calvin preached through and how many sermons he spent on each book. It's pretty interesting. I would recommend that particular one. Calvin's, again, someone who's just like the other reformers, committed to the ordinary means of grace and the preaching of the Word. And he's going to applaud preaching consecutively, expositing the Word of God, applying it to the lives of the people. Another thing that he labors for Reformation, and then this is tying back into something I said earlier, is the idea of pastoral care. That the Reformation, again, is not just a work of change and getting back to Scripture in our doctrine and even in our worship, but also in the true pastoral care of souls. Calvin's going to start something called the consistory, or reform something called the consistory. Best analogy for this in our own day is something like the session. Some differences, but the consistory was a body of 12 lay elders, like ruling elders, who were appointed for spiritual oversight. They were, as the fact of the matter was, they were responsible to the city authorities. So there is a connection there and an interplay of church and state that we don't have in America and in American Presbyterianism. But there is a good working relationship over time that develops between the consistory, the 12 elders, and then their supervision by pastors and their relationship with the state. So what would happen was simply this. On Thursday nights, often going for several hours, the elders would meet, the consistory would meet, and they would hear out various matters of spiritual concern and discipline and oversight from the congregation. If it was a matter that they wanted to refer for some sort of censure that was referred to the city council, then who would meet the following Monday. So sort of an interesting relationship between the consistory and the city council. Some of Calvin's biographers, and again, there's another essay in that same book, by Douglas Kelly on the consistory. A very, very good essay in dealing with the consistory. Some of Calvin's biographers have done him a bit of a disfavor. You'll hear really strange things coming out of the consistory. They go with some of the decisions that were perhaps more controversial, things that seem maybe a bit foolish today or just seem odd to us. But by and large, you look at the broad scope of what the consistory dealt with. They were faithful shepherds, faithful elders, serving the church, trying to labor toward greater godliness in the hearts and lives of the people, and really a gentleness on the whole. They used the censures available to them. They were unafraid to do that. But these were men who were committed to the faithful care of souls. No real surprise. The issues that they addressed were many of the same things that church sessions deal with today. Matters of marriage, sexuality, and family that probably occupied the majority of their time. They also dealt with things like financial disputes. Anger was a big one. Matters of abuse, even. They dealt with. One of the themes that they often came back to. They would ask, as the elders brought in various church members and talk with them. They would ask them what they remembered from the preaching, what they remembered from the sermons, and that this was a constant theme that you'll see throughout the consistory. They also stressed the importance of knowing the word. And knowing the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. And they would often really give the church homework. You had to go home and you had to learn the Apostles' Creed. You had to learn the Lord's Prayer and then report back. Again, the constant stress on pastoral care, on listening to sermons, faithful shepherding. I think something else that Doug Kelly brings out that I think is quite profound is that often when there were parties who were at odds with each other, people who had offended each other, there's someone who sinned against another brother or sister in the body of Christ, and the consistory were able to work toward a reconciliation, they would encourage a touch, a shake of the hand, or even a light hug between these offending parties, that they recognize that there's something in Christ through the power of the gospel and what the Spirit works in us that brings us back together, that enables us to forgive, that enables us to humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness and truly repent, turn from that sin. And that even a physical touch and bringing back together was part of that reconciliation. So really, I would encourage you, if you're able to read that essay by Douglas Kelly. Very helpful, and they're dealing with many of the same things that church sessions deal with today. Another reform that Calvin brought was the company, it was called the Company of Pastors. So Thursday night, Calvin is out at the consistory meeting. Friday morning, there was the Company of Pastors who met together. Again, as I said a moment ago, Calvin's not a one-man, he's not a one-man show or one-man organization. There's a whole team of ministers who are laboring together for the cause of Reformation. What was the Company of Pastors all about? It was a group of pastors that included 8 to 10 ministers at any given point, 8 to 10 ministers from the city of Geneva itself, 4 professors from the Genevan Academy. The Genevan Academy is the school that Calvin and others found to train ministers. So you have 8 to 10 ministers from the city churches, 4 professors from the academy, and then several ministers from surrounding villages, maybe up to 12 of those. So a pretty good sized group of ministers who would meet. They would talk about they would preach for each other, to each other. I think there was actually sermon evaluation that happened. And they would have one guy preach, and then they would discuss his sermon among themselves. And then they would talk about the issues of the day. The church issues, shepherding, even the things going on internationally in the Reformation. This was a profound reform that Calvin brought. We should understand these men as those who are committed to the reformation of the church and devoted to the spiritual instruction and care of God's people. At the end of his life, Calvin brings several of these men who he has labored with faithfully over the years from the Company of Pastors. He brings them in as he's coming to the day of his death and becoming more and more feeble. He brings them in and he gives them this charge. He says, "I beg you also not to change nothing and to avoid innovation, not because I am ambitious to preserve my own work, but because all changes are dangerous and sometimes even harmful." So he calls in these close friends, urges them to change nothing. Really, these reforms that Calvin is bringing out, he doesn't view them as really anything new, but simply getting back to the true teaching of the Word of God. That the gospel is not new. The preaching of Christ is not new. The administration of the sacraments is not new. The pastoral care of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not new. It's simply a reform according to the Word of God. His argument is that the Roman Catholic Church has been guilty of innovation, of introducing those things that are unbiblical, that are corruptions, and that the work of reform is merely a return to the sound teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And so he passes away in 1564, around the age of 54, 55 years old. And I'll just close with this. I have a good bit more material to go over from Calvin's that contributes his writings. There's much we can talk about. But I'll close with this. He dies as someone who has spent himself and is spent for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading actually this morning about his diligence in preaching the word. He would preach between the Company of Pastors. They would preach, I think, something in the, at least, and this doesn't include the parish church, the countryside around Geneva, just within the city. They would preach 33 times a week. There were 3 city churches, which each had services 8 a.m. and 3 p.m. on Sundays, a catechetical or a doctrinal sermon for instruction at the noon hour on Sundays, so three services at least on Sundays in each of these three city churches, and then multiple services throughout the week, a daily sermon. In fact, on Wednesdays, they had a service that was very similar to the Lord's Day service, in which there was also congregational prayer. I did not realize this, but apparently the Wednesday prayer meeting originates in Geneva. So again, Calvin and a company of pastors who labored with him really labored tirelessly for the reform of the church and for the glory of Christ. He would preach at least two of those services on Sundays, and then I think every other week he would rotate preaching every day during the week. Ended up being something like 18 to 20 sermons a month. And this is, as well, you know, consistory on Thursday nights, a company of pastors on Fridays, ride in the institutes and commentaries on nearly every book of the Bible. He nearly got through the end of the New Testament. Profound writing. Letters sent to fellow pastors and reformers and Christians all throughout Europe. Just an example of tireless work for the kingdom of Christ. What an example. May God give us the grace of His Spirit to imitate those who have gone before us, not holding them up as paragons of perfection, but learning from their example and praying for the help of the Spirit to follow them by the grace of Christ. We need to wrap up, but are there any, maybe one or two quick questions? Mr. Van Voorhis.
Two questions.
Yeah.
Two questions.
Yeah. Yeah.
First of all, if Calvin had ever known that the word Calvinism would be used for a friend of the church,
he would
have utterly disavowed that.
Yep.
He was an extremely modest man and refused to have the flat point place where he was buried identified. Lest somebody should put a monument to him there. He didn't want that to happen. So no one really knows. They have a little rock over there that say this is it, but nobody really knows where he's buried. Secondly, if you want to read Calvin, not just all the guys who have written about Calvin, go downstairs to the library where you can read his commentaries, you can read the institutes, you can read six or eight volumes of his letters are all down there. That's reading Calvin himself. And they're all worthy of your attention.
Yes.
A lot of people don't even know where the library is in this church, I believe, but it's downstairs.
Thank you. Thank you, Mr. Van Voorhis. That was very useful. Durrell, and then Ryan.
So, two questions as well, just to kind of get a sense of the scale of what he was dealing with in Geneva. Do you happen to know what the kind of population of Geneva was?
12,000.
Okay.
Yeah, about 12,000 folks.
Got it.
Yep.
And how many people would have been under his pastoral care or his consistory's care?
I think most of the city. I think yearly they had, what I was reading from Doug Kelly, I think 6 to 7% of the city yearly came through the consistory. So quite 6 to 7% of the city. Which would be, you know, less than 10%. So probably several hundred cases per year.
And consistory, where they had to do it.
The discipline matters of the church. Yep, correct. Yep, so 6 to 7% per year. So a pretty good portion of the church and of the city, which were closely analogous. Brian, and then we'll wrap up.
I was just going to say one thing that might be helpful for us is to recognize that Calvin does not have the same relationship to Reformed theology that Luther has to Lutheran theology. So, for example, if you ask what does it mean to be Lutheran, he subscribes to Luther's catechism. As well as the Augsburg Confession, among other things. If you ask what does it mean to be Reformed, which confessions to use? Well, there's the Scots Confession, there's the Three Forms of Unity, there's Westminster, there's the Second Helvetic Confession. In other words, there's something very different going on. So we don't think of Lutherans and Calvinists. We think of Lutherans and Reformed because we're not guided by Calvin in the same way the Lutherans are.
Good insight. Thank you for that. Very good. Well, let's we're at time, so let's bow and pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bless your name. We praise you for the heritage that we have. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the revelation of your glory, your love for us as ruined sinners in your Son, Christ. We ask that you would forgive our sins and that you would help us to labor diligently for your kingdom, power, and glory, even as we learn of the examples of those who have gone before us. We ask that you would prepare us for worship in the hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen.